I like thinking and talking about challenges and struggles that I've been through and have overcome. I don't so much like thinking or talking about challenges and struggles that I'm in right now, and I have no idea how I'm going to overcome. I especially don't like talking about them in public. But if I'm going to be approaching today's message with some integrity, I want to share with you some things that I'm experiencing right now today, some struggles that I'm in that I don't know how I'm going to overcome. Now, I don't know if it's helpful or depressing to know that I'm not alone. So there's a category that sociologists talk about now called the midlife slump that has me right in the middle of it. There was an international survey taken that found that across 80 countries in the world who were given a survey on life satisfaction, with 10 being, this is the best possible life for me, and 0 being disaster. People in the category of age 39 to 57 consistently bottomed out, you know, in their assessment of life satisfaction. I'm in my early to mid-40s, and I'm feeling the pull of this midlife slump. You may have heard of deaths of despair. Mike Woodruff referenced this a few weeks ago. For the last 15 years or so, 0.5% a year, the mortality rate increases of people in their 40s-ish range who are dying of depression, stress, anxiety, called deaths of despair. So there's a category for people in this midlife spot who are really challenged and struggling. And I got to be honest, I'm feeling that in my life. For me personally, regret is at the center of what I'm challenged with at the moment. Looking back on particularly the first 20 years of my adult life and recognizing that there were some choices that I made that I really wish I could have back. And as I think about the next 20 years, 30 years, 40 years of my life, I'm wrestling with questions like, is there anything that can be done? Like, is there something that I can do right now? Because the pain of regret, at the core of regret, is feeling like you've made decisions in the past, you've made some choices that have landed you in a place where you really don't want to be, and there's not really anything you can do about it. And so you feel stuck. And of course, you don't have to be in your early to mid-40s to feel stuck or to experience regret. At any stage of life, I think we all carry some regrets, choices that we wish we could have back again. I'm going to share a little bit more about my story and some areas where I'm finding some help in just a minute. But in order to do that, I want to take us back into the Old Testament. And I want to look at an Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Now, think with me for a moment about the context of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the record of 3 speeches that Moses gave at the very end of his life. 3 speeches that he gave standing on the shore of the Jordan River as he was about to lead a generation of Israelites into the land that God had promised to them. He was 120 years old. And so if you can imagine this scene, he's looking out over a vast congregation of Israelites, and he's got a message for them that actually became his last words that he spoke in his life. And the first of these 3 speeches we find in the first 4 chapters of Deuteronomy. And in those chapters, Moses is reminding these Israelites of what had happened to them over the previous 40 years. You see, Moses had been here before. 40 years earlier, he had stood on this same shore at the edge of the Jordan River, and he had spoken to this generation's parents and grandparents. And he had given them the word of the Lord that said, when God delivered you out of Egypt, he delivered you so that you might enter into this land. And that first time he was there, they sent out spies into the land, and they looked around and they said, wow, there's giants in the land. There are nations that are stronger than we are. We can't do this. They didn't trust God to deliver to them the land that he had promised, and so they turned back. They mistrusted God and turned away from receiving the promise that he had given to them. And Moses is reminding this next generation that the consequence of their decision was that they wandered in the desert for the next 40 years until that whole generation had died. Also, just 1 month after that generation had made that grievous decision to turn back into the desert, Moses himself made a choice that caused him pain and regret There came a day where they had run out of water, and all the Israelites were complaining against Moses that there was no water for them out here in the desert. And God spoke to Moses, and he said, I have compassion on my people. Go to them, speak to the rock that I'm going to identify, and I'm going to give them water from this rock. Well, Moses sort of did what God commanded. He went out, but instead of in a compassionate way meeting the needs of the people, he rebuked them. He spoke to them with contempt, sort of rebuking them for their rebellion. And he said, do I need to give you water out of this rock? And he struck it. He did kind of what the Lord had said, but he used this as an opportunity to speak with contempt and anger toward the people rather than compassion in what the Lord had intended. And as a consequence, God said to Moses, you will not enter the promised land. So both the nation of Israel and Moses himself made two very regrettable decisions that meant they were forbidden to enter into this promised land. All of this had happened 40 years prior to the opening chapters of Deuteronomy. Now, this isn't a sermon about Moses, but as an aside, I just want to say a few things about Moses' life because it's so helpful to me. Moses is a man that had deep regrets. The first 40 years of his life were spent in the king's palace, the Egyptian pharaoh. And when he was a 40-year-old man, he stepped out. He lost his temper. He killed an Egyptian, and he had to flee for his life away from his home there in the palace. And he spent the next 40 years in the desert as a shepherd until God called him out of the desert to come and deliver his people out of Egypt. So there's the deliverance, the exodus that God called him to. But then as an 80-year-old man, he made this decision to sort of usurp God's compassion and use it as an opportunity for anger, and he was forbidden to enter the promised land. This happened as an 80-year-old man, and now here he stands on the shores as a 120-year-old man, and he's giving these speeches to the nation of Israel and giving them his final words. And what do you think the last word on Moses is, despite these deep regrets that he experienced in his life? It's not, oh, what a shame the choices he made. The very end of Deuteronomy, and this is not the point that I'm making this morning, but it's just so helpful to see, I think. Here's what was said about Moses at the end of his life. It said, since Moses, no prophet has risen in Israel like him, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all these signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his officials in the whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Moses is a man that I'm certain carried deep regrets for actions, for choices that he had made, but his choices did not define him. In the end, what Moses regretted, God redeemed. And I don't know about you, but that sure helps me a lot. You know, nowadays, Moses is a good name to name your child or to name your dog. And when I'm thinking about, my own name and my own regrets, you know, it wouldn't be the worst thing in the world if 3,000 years from now, you know, families were naming their dog Anson, you know. They have a German shepherd, they name him Anson because Anson was mighty. You know, that'd be all right with me. Moses was a man who had deep regrets, but what Moses regretted, God redeemed. And I don't know what regrets you're carrying this morning. I don't know what your story is, but man, there's such help, not only in the life of Moses, but in the words that he shared to these people. So that's the first speech that Moses gave in the book of Deuteronomy. The second speech is chapters 5 through 28, roughly. It's the longest section of the book of Deuteronomy, and it's Moses telling this next generation of Israelites, remember, whose parents had chosen not to enter the promised land, wandered around until they passed away. So here's the next generation of adults, 40 to 65-year-olds, who are receiving this message from Moses, and he's giving them a second articulation of the law of Israel, how to live as God's people. There are blessings for these choices, consequences for these choices, and there's a second giving of the law in these chapters. And in fact, that's why Deuteronomy is called Deuteronomy, because the Greek word for second law is deuteronomos, so second law. The Greek translation of Deuteronomy, that's how it gets its name that we call it. This is also the second time in the Old Testament that the law had been given to the people of Israel. The first time it was given is recorded in Exodus chapter 19 through Numbers 10. That includes all of Leviticus in the middle, so a lot more detailed giving in that first iteration of the law. And here's Moses' summary of God's law for his people, how to live as his people when they entered into the promised land. And it's in this second speech that we're going to draw out some themes that I have found so helpful as I process my own story, and I hope will be helpful to you as well. But before we do that, I just want to say a couple more things about Deuteronomy as a whole. The third speech that Moses gave, it's recorded in chapters 29 and 30. That speech is really a summary of everything that he had said so far. And the culmination of that speech, Moses makes a statement, and this is really where I want to land or begin this morning. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. This is really the summary of the message that Moses was giving to these people, and it's really his final charge to them, and I believe it's a charge to you and me as well. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. Moses says, "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Let's just let that sort of linger up on the screen for a moment and sort of take that in. Moses' final charge as he's speaking to this generation of Israelites and speaking forward down through history to you and to me, to anyone who's reading his words, he says, "Now choose life so that you and your children may live." He says, "Love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, hold fast to him." There is a choice that leads to life. No matter what your regrets or mine, no matter what your choices or mine, there is always an invitation to make a new choice that leads to life. Just as this nation of Israelites weren't stuck in the patterns that their ancestors had set for them, despite the regrettable actions in their past, they were invited to make a new choice, and I think we are too. But I want to share with us three things from this second speech in the middle of Deuteronomy that I think we need to know if we're going to make this choice that leads to life. If we're going to choose life today, I think there are three things from the book of Deuteronomy that we need to know. The first one is that God is in control and he loves us. God is in control and he loves us. Now, I know that's two things, but we're sort of lumping them together. It's a two for special as we start off today. The first thing, he's in control of your life. And this is something that Moses reminded the people in this second speech that he gave to them. Because the choice to follow after God into the promised land, to cross over that river, and to go into a land that was occupied by other nations who were stronger than Israel was not an easy choice. And like the generation that preceded them, they were afraid. And so that's the context in which Moses says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says, "You might say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. And he will do the same to all the peoples that you now fear." In other words, God is in control. He was in control in the past, he's in control in the present, and he will be in control in the future. This is what the Israelites needed to know in order to make this choice that leads to life. And Moses made this point numerous times in various passages throughout Deuteronomy. And it is not just an Old Testament theme. The Apostle Paul takes this up in the New Testament. He says in Acts 17, "From one man God made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us." That same writer, the Apostle Paul, also says in Ephesians 1, speaking of the personal lives of people who follow after God, he said, "God works out everything according to the purpose of his will." So despite what it may look like from our perspective, God is and has been in control of our lives. He's in control of the state of Illinois. He's in control of the nation of the United States. He's in control of global events. So in spite of the fact that sometimes we feel like things are spiraling out of control, what we need to know is that they aren't. They are in God's control. Do you ever find yourself thinking, my life is totally out of control right now? I've made choices that have landed me in a spot that I don't want to be. I don't know a way out. And I wish I had more control over what was going on. And you're asking me to pray more and to read the Bible and to make sacrifices for others? My goodness, I've sacrificed enough. No thanks. I mean, I have to fight this sort of thinking myself all the time. I need to know that my life is not out of control. Despite what it looks like to me, it is in God's control. But that only helps if I believe something else about God, and that is that he loves me. So he can be in control, but if he doesn't love me, then I have further questions. So I need to know that not only is God in control, but that he loves me, and God loves you. And if you've been around Christianity or church very long, that may sound really basic. God loves you. If you're like me, the first Christian song that you remember is Jesus loves me, this I know. And yet, I'm not sure how many of us really grasp what it means that God loves us. We may feel like God can't love us. We know too much about ourselves. It's hard to really wrap our minds around what does it mean that God sort of leans toward us with affection, that he feels something toward you, an affection of love. I'm not sure how many of us really grasp what that means. And this is something that the Israelites needed to know. In chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, Moses tells them, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So God loved these Israelites, and Moses reminded them of God's love. And if they were going to make this hard choice that leads to life, then they needed to know not only was God in control, but that he loved them. And God loves you and me just the same. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." I have a children's book at home by Max Lucado. I think it's called The Maker. And it's a story of a land of wooden dolls. And in this land of wooden dolls, what they would do is when one doll saw another doll do something really smart or what they thought was really great, or if they thought another doll was really good looking, then they would put a star on that doll. And so this land of wooden dolls was filled with people who were the stars. But if they saw another doll do something really dumb, or they thought another doll was kind of ugly or awkward, then they would put a dot on that doll. So in this land of wooden dolls, they're all running around with this combination of stars and dots, and a lot of them had sort of a mix. But there was one particular doll who was just covered with dots, and he was sort of a frumpy doll. And of course, the way that you know the writer tells the story, you know, he's hanging his head, and you know, he's a sad doll. And he just thinks no one could love him, right? He's too dumb. He's too ugly. He doesn't measure up to the other dolls. No one could love this doll. And then one day he meets another doll who has no stars or dots. She's the only other doll that he's ever met that doesn't have any stars or dots on her. And this intrigues him, and he asks her about this, and she says, "Oh, well, the stars and dots don't stick to me." And he's confused. He doesn't understand. I mean, that's what this land is all about. It's about the stars and the dots. And she explains to him that every day she goes and sees the Maker. Now, he doesn't know who the Maker is. He's never heard of the Maker. And so she invites him to come with her. So she introduces him to the doll maker. And every day this this other doll, she's been visiting with the maker, and the reason she explains that the stars and dots don't stick to her is that she knows the maker loves her. And so it doesn't matter what the other dolls think of her. And this is still just not computing in the doll that's covered with spots. But he's intrigued, and so he goes back to see the maker again, and goes back to see the maker again, and goes back to see the maker again. And the more he visits with the maker, he learns that the maker has made him by design. And the maker loves him just for who he is. And one day, a dot falls off. And a few days later, another dot falls off. And pretty soon, as this doll discovers that he's loved by his maker, not because of anything he's done, and his maker's love for him is not diminished by any of the dumb things he's done or any of his shortcomings, he realizes that he's loved in a way that he never, ever knew. He didn't even know the maker existed, much less that the maker loved him. But when he discovered that love, eventually all the dots fell off, and he lived in that love that his maker had for him. Now, that's a children's story. I've read it to my youngest son, but it's really a story for me. Because I need to know that my maker's in control and that he loves me. We all need to know that God is in control and that he loves us. That's the first thing I think we need to know if we're going to make a new choice that leads to life. Second thing I think we need to know is that loving God in return is an emotional journey. We already read earlier that in Deuteronomy 30, 19, and 20, Moses' final words, the central command is to love God. He says, now choose life. And what he means by that is love God, cling to him, hold fast to him. That's the choice. It's to love and trust God. And that's an emotional journey. In the Blind Spot series that Mike just finished, the whole point, right, was to help us see some things that we have not seen previously. In one of his early messages, he talked about the idea that the emotional side that we have, that we're wired with, is a blind spot for many of us. And I know that was certainly true of me for many, many years. And I'm just now sort of on this journey of seeing what's there below the surface in my own life. You may or may not put a lot of stock in personality tests, like Myers-Briggs or StrengthsFinder or Enneagram. I find them helpful. I enjoy sort of the process of kind of figuring myself out, and these tools can be helpful. And in the Enneagram, I know some of you are Enneagram fans like I am. I'm a type 3. And what I've learned is that of all the personality types, I'm the least aware of my feelings. I'm the least able to identify and articulate what's going on below the surface in my own life. And so loving someone well is hard for me. And I'm learning just how bad I've been at this in every relationship in my life, from my marriage to my kids, to my parents, to my siblings, to my friends, and to God. How do I love God well? As someone who struggles to identify and articulate my feelings, I've always interpreted the call to love God as something cerebral, something intellectual, a decision that I make in my mind and things that I choose to do, actions that I take in my life. I remember sitting in a class in seminary, which is where you go to study the Bible, to learn how to be a pastor, and there was a conversation about this call to love God, to have affection for him. And I just, like, I got to be honest, like, I don't feel this. So I raised my hand, I asked a question. I'm like, hey, how do you love God? Like, not just, you know, here, but sort of in your whole life. And some other kind student raised his hand, and he pointed me to Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections. Now, if you are a seminary student or you love Jonathan Edwards, I love Jonathan Edwards. He was a pastor in New England in the early 1700s. He wrote a long work called Religious Affections that's deep and hard, and it did not help me at all. So don't shoot me if you're a Jonathan Edwards fan. But what I was realizing is okay, I get sort of the mental assent to believe the right things, right, about God and about Jesus, and to do the right things, loving and serving others. But I needed to feel something if I was really going to cling tight to God and love him. I needed something more than just a decision to make. I needed some sort of an affection or an attraction. Otherwise, it's just all too easy to drift away, right? I mean, if there's not an attraction to someone, an affection, a glue in that relationship, you just don't stay too tightly in it for very long. And at the heart of Deuteronomy, maybe the most famous passage in Deuteronomy, this idea is affirmed that it's not just in your head. It's not just in your hands or feet, but loving God in return, what we're called to do, this is an emotional journey. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6 say this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts." This is what's known as the Shema in sort of theological or Jewish circles. The Shema is just a Jewish word that means hear. And this has been at the center of sort of the Jewish creed. It's what they recite over and over and over again because it's the most important thing for them to hear. Hear, listen, take it in. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And in fact, when Jesus was asked, what's the most important command? He said, everything is wrapped up in this one command. Matthew 22, 37, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. So both from Moses and from Jesus, this is really the heart of it. Yes, love God with your mind. Yes, love God with your strength. But fundamentally, it's something that comes from our heart, from our soul, from somewhere deep within. To love God is something that has to flow from every part of our being. Peter Scazzaro is a pastor in New York City and author of a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And he talks about the impossibility of being spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. He says it's impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. And what that means is I can love God with my mind and believe lots of doctrine and truth and process that in my mind. I can do lots and lots of good things, but if I don't have an understanding of who I am at the core, if I'm emotionally unaware or immature, then I'm not able to love God in the way that he invites me to, and I have no way to process my regret. I have no way to process the pain in my life. I don't know what to do with my anger or my fear or my sadness. I don't know how to reconcile those with a call to love God. I can't hold my regrets in one hand and God's love for me in the other unless I do some work to understand the emotional journey that it is to love God. Think about it. Maybe you've got a friend, and this friend loves talking to you. They especially love it when you tell them that they're right. And maybe this friend, they even enjoy a healthy debate when you don't agree about a topic and you enjoy sort of the banter. And this friend also enjoys doing things with you. Like maybe you play golf together or tennis together. Maybe you like to cook or travel together. But this friend never really tells you how they feel about anything. Nothing really personal ever comes into that friendship. And maybe you've stepped out and taken a risk a couple of times and you've shared something personal or vulnerable and this friend kind of gets uncomfortable and quickly changes the topic or tries to cheer you up real fast or minimize what you're feeling. Maybe you've got a friend like that. Maybe you're married to someone like that. Maybe you are like that. I was. In many ways, I still am. This is part of my journey of learning what does it mean to love someone else well? How do I love my wife? How do I love my kids? How do I love my family, my friends? How do I love God in a way that's not just here but encompasses everything that is here? a part of me. This is what he invites you and me into. Loving God is an emotional journey. For years, I thought I was spiritually mature, when in fact I was painfully, emotionally immature. And I followed God. I did the right things. I became a pastor. But until I'm learning to kind of dig down below the surface, it's always been a mystery to me, sort of this inward affection that God invites me to have for him. It's an emotional journey. Now, some of you love this sort of talk. Others of you probably think I've been sipping too much communion wine. But I think some of you are like me. Like, you're committed, but dry. You want all the right things, but you're genuinely struggling with this call to love God or to even understand his love for you. And you don't know what to do. And for that, there's a third thing that I think we need to know if we're going to make the choice that leads to life. And that is that we need to know the path forward. So the first thing is we need to know that God is in control and that he loves us. Secondly, we need to know that loving God in return is an emotional journey. And third, we need to know the path forward. Right after the book of Deuteronomy, right after Moses delivers these speeches to the nation of Israel, we have the book of Joshua. And Joshua, who had been Moses' assistant, he was the one who was called upon to lead these Israelites into the promised land. And remember, they were standing at the edge of a river. The promised land was on the other side of the river. And do you remember the path that was opened up for them to receive the promise God had made? God parted the river, caused it to a path to form right down the middle of the river. They walked across on dry land. Now, that didn't make it easy. Jordan River is not wide and shallow. It's narrow and deep. So even to take a first step into that dry riverbed would have been a challenge, not to mention the nations that were awaiting them on the other side. So it was not an easy path, but it was a clear path. They knew the path forward, and I think you and I need a path forward as well. I wish someone could give me the kind of clarity that the Israelites received in terms of the path across the Jordan River. We can't do that, sadly, but what we do want to do is something that our pastors and staff and elders and deacons have been working on for quite some time, and that is to create a path for all of us who are looking to take a next step, who are looking to make a new kind of choice in our relationship with God. So maybe you're somebody who's thinking about taking a step of faith, putting your faith in Jesus, trusting in God, but you've got questions about God, about Christianity, and you're not quite certain what all of this means. Maybe that's where you're at today. Or maybe you believe in God, you follow after Jesus, but you would say, I really don't know a whole lot about the Bible, don't quite know how to read it or understand it, and I don't know a lot about how to sort of be a follower of Jesus. What does that mean? Maybe that's where you are today. Or maybe you've followed after God, you've believed in Jesus for a long time, and you're just looking for something deeper. Maybe you found yourself in my description of that emotionally immature Christian where you go, man, there's something more there that I just don't know how to tap into. We want to create a path forward for all of us when we are in these places. In just a few minutes, your campus pastor at all of our different locations is going to come up and explain this tool that we're introducing today called Steps to Discover Life with God. And the heart behind this is that when we're at this place, maybe it is a place of pain and regret. We have that stirring in our spirit. It's time for me to take a next step. We want to create a way to connect you with other people who are asking the same questions as you and begin to explore what those steps look like. If you don't know what to do, we want to help you take that step forward. And the campus pastor at each venue is going to explain a little bit more about that in just a moment. But before that, I want to leave you with this. The choices that we have to make are so vividly portrayed in these two nations of Israel. The first generation was invited to make the choice that leads to life, to discover life with God, but they were afraid. They didn't trust God. They turned back. And they lived the rest of their life wandering around in the desert until they died. The next generation faced the very same choice. But they stepped forward, and it wasn't a perfect path. It wasn't an easy path. The battles that laid in front of them were difficult, and they didn't live it out perfectly. But they discovered life with God on the other side. And so for all of us, I think the invitation is, don't turn back. Don't continue to live in your regret. Don't just keep wandering around the rest of your life wondering what could have been. When you feel that pull, make the choice that leads to life. Step across, follow a path forward, and see what is in store for you. Find out what it might be like to discover life with God. Let me pray. But we all face choices in our lives, choices that we have made, choices that we're facing today, and choices that we'll make in the future. And Lord, we thank you that you are in control, that you love us. We ask for your help to understand what it means to love you in return. And Lord, where a path is opened up in front of us, would you please give us the courage to take a step forward, to trust you enough to make a new kind of choice. In all these things, Lord, we need your help, we need your guidance, we need your love, we need your grace. And we ask for that today in Jesus' name. Amen.